in our lives. And may your Spirit help me as I unfold these wonderful things out of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are again in Exodus 25. And as we come back to this chapter, I do want to thank you for your attentiveness to these messages that have been covering these chapters about the tabernacle. This kind of material can be hard to preach, and it can be hard to listen to because it is so different from what we're used to being taught and proclaimed from the Word of God. It can be difficult, especially, to see the application of these ancient things of the Old Covenant and these structures that are no longer in place today. It can be difficult to see how these things are actually relevant to our lives and to our walk with God, the application for us. And yet I trust that you are seeing that there is application for us if we will put our minds to it, think carefully on what is here, connect it with the fuller revelation of these truths in the New Testament, and call out on the Lord to help us to open our hearts to what is here for us. And I tried to do that myself this past week as I was thinking back on the message that had to do with that table of the presence and the loaves that were placed upon that table. I thought I'd share this with you. Perhaps this will be a help as you review your notes, maybe as you think about how this all applies to your life. I found myself one morning this week consciously working to apply the message from last Sunday to my own life. And I prayed something along these lines. Father, today I want to intentionally present myself to you just like the Israelites symbolically presented themselves to you in the form of the showbread. Once again, I give my life as an offering to you for your service. But I thank you that my relationship with you is not fundamentally about what I have to offer. This is about you. This is about you for me to enjoy the blessing of your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the bread of the presence, I live and I serve continually in your presence. You never leave me nor forsake me. In Jesus, you are God with us. And he has promised to be with me to the end of the age. Help me to remember that truth of your presence this day. May it encourage me whenever I feel disheartened or weighed down or overwhelmed. Help me to rest in the reality of your presence as I serve you today. Amen. That is the sort of thing I believe we need to consciously work through in our hearts before the Lord as we strive to apply the theological truths that we're learning from the tabernacle. And this morning, we're going to do that as we consider the final piece of tabernacle furniture that is described here in Exodus 25. We're talking about the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand that sat across from the table of the presence. And so the title of the message today is Redemptive Lessons from a Lampstand. Redemptive Lessons from a Lampstand. In our text, which we're going to read in a moment, the Hebrew word for lampstand is the word menorah. And that word should be familiar to you from common usage. It's worked its way into the English language. And it's fascinating to me that in the providence of God, we would be talking about this menorah at this particular time, this Sunday. Because the menorah, that word, is in focus for Jewish people all across the world as I speak. Today is December the 10th, and it is the fourth day of the 2023 celebration of the festival of Hanukkah. There's another Hebrew word that's worked its way into our vocabulary, and you may know that the word Hanukkah means dedication. And it is used for what's going on because this festival celebrates the rededication of the temple in the year 139 BC. Maybe you know the story, the background of this festival. This goes back to the intertestamental period and to a time when the people of God, particularly the people there in Judea, were subjugated, were oppressed, were being humiliated by the Syrian Greek occupiers of that territory. And led by a man named Judas the Maccabee, a ragtag band of Jewish soldiers, amazingly, almost miraculously, we would say, defeated the much stronger forces of their enemies. And after the battle, the Jewish people set out to cleanse and to rededicate the temple that had been desecrated by these Gentile invaders. As it turned out, the lampstand, which corresponded in the temple to what we're reading about here, the lampstand had been stolen by the enemy. And so the Jews had to quickly construct a new one. And as they were preparing for sort of renewing the burning of oil and the provision of light there in the holy place, they realized that there was only one flask of ceremonially clean oil to burn in the lamp. It was about enough oil to burn that for about a day. But according to Jewish tradition, that little bit of oil actually burned miraculously for 8 days as they were looking for and preparing additional oil. And so coming out of that, and to celebrate the wonderful things that they'd experienced, the Jewish people developed this yearly festival, and it was designed to celebrate their victory, military victory, their independence now, their fresh opportunity, and especially the miracle of the oil. And over time, this tradition developed where the centerpiece of that festival is a lampstand and the burning of lights on a lampstand that's actually a variation of the one that was in the temple and also here in the tabernacle. We're going to read here that the original lampstand had 7 lamps, 1 in the center, and then 6 others coming out in 2 groups of 3. The Hanukkah lampstand is a little bit different in that it had attached to that centerpiece 8 other branches leading up to lights in 2 groups of 4. And they decided to do it that way because they were remembering the 8 days that the oil had miraculously burned in the temple. And as you probably know, at dusk on each day of this Hanukkah festival, a new lamp is lit as the people reflect on God's work in this period to preserve them, to protect them, and to give them a new opportunity to serve and worship Him according to their conscience and according to the teachings of the law. Hanukkah is known as the Festival of Lights, and it is a beautiful testimony to Yahweh's faithfulness, to Yahweh's commitment to those covenant promises that He had made to the people of Israel. Well, this morning, we're not going to talk about Hanukkah so much. We're going to go back to the original lampstand, the original menorah, and we're going to see how it also testifies to the character and the ways of God. This lampstand is rich. It is rich with truth, redemptive truth, truth about God's plan of salvation, which is a plan that is not limited to the Jews, but it is for both Jews and Gentiles. And so that's what we're going to be seeing here as we read this passage, as we consider its connection to so many other passages in Scripture, these redemptive lessons. Let's begin by reading the text, starting in verse 31, and I'll break it down for you as we go through here. In verse 31, you have a general description of the lampstand. This introduces the passage. And the Lord says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its base its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. So that is the overview, the summary of the whole thing. And now he is going to narrow in on the branches that are coming out of the side in the next couple verses. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand on the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And having talked about those branches, now he is going to discuss the post, we might say, the center rod of the lampstand, verse 34. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. So he has described there the different parts of the lampstand itself. And now what remains in verses 37 to 39 about the lampstand is what is at the very top. Like, the whole point of this is to provide light. And so he's going to discuss now the lamps that are set on top of the lampstand. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And that is estimated to weigh about 75 pounds of solid gold. We don't know exactly the height of this thing, but typically people think that it was about 5 or 6 feet tall. There's just one verse left, which is emphasizing for Moses the requirement that he needs to be sure that the lampstand and ultimately everything in the tabernacle is made according to the pattern that he saw. And so verse 40 says, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." So the Lord not only gave these written or verbal instructions as to how to do it, Moses saw an image of some kind that filled out the details that we're not really privy to, but it gave him a more specific idea for what these things are supposed to look like. He passes that on to the craftsmen who are actually tasked with the building. And so the Lord is saying, don't want to leave this up to anybody's imagination. Everything here is by design. Everything here has a purpose. And be sure that you make it exactly like the way you have seen in the model I gave you. So, fairly clear in terms of the general description of that lampstand. Our question is, what are we to make of all of this information? What is the point? Well, through the centuries, the people of God have put a lot of thought into that question, because this seems to have been a pretty important part of the whole process of what went on there in the temple. And so people have pondered, and people have compared this with other scripture, and people have discussed it. They put a lot of thought into it, and here are some of the things that have become apparent about that lampstand. One of them is, I think, pretty obvious, and maybe the first thing that would come to mind. On a basic level, the lampstand played a vital, practical role for the tabernacle. The tabernacle needed some kind of light to give visibility to the people that were in there and to help them as they were carrying on their job. You will remember that this structure had no windows, and it had no way for light to get in from the outside. Chapter 26 is going to go on to explain something of the structure itself, and it's going to tell us that that tabernacle, actually the structure, that the framing of it, was going to be covered over by four different layers of material. There was first of all linen on the first level, and then there was a level of goat's hair And on top of that, there was a sort of curtain made out of ram skin. And on top of that, there was a fourth one of porpoise skin. What that meant is that there was no way for light to get into that building. And yet, the Lord required that the priest would go in there every day. They were going in there into the bigger room, the Holy of Holies, to burn incense. They were going in there every week to change out the bread of the presence. And then, of course, once a year, the high priest was going in to sprinkle blood on the atonement lid. There was a lot of activity that went on in that space on a regular basis, and without some kind of light, the tabernacle would have been a dark place where it would have been rather difficult to walk, to make your way around without stumbling into something and to do anything of what the Lord required. And then add to that, that room was also filled with smoke from the incense that burned there all the time. And add to that, that hovering over it was the dark cloud of Yahweh's presence. That would have filled the tabernacle with a kind of a haze that would have made it even harder to get around without some kind of constant light source. And so the Lord makes provision for that. He gives a light to enable them to do what they're supposed to do in this building. On a more significant level, we want to remember that the whole point of the tabernacle in general was to provide a singular physical location where God would manifest his special presence among the Israelites. This was, in a very real sense, the house of God. And though he lives everywhere and he has, as it were, a home in heaven, we've talked before about how this one location gave him the opportunity to descend in visible and felt glory among the people of Israel. He was setting up his own home in that one location. And we want to tie this light, this lampstand, to that. Commentators have explained that the lamp communicated the same basic idea that is communicated today when it comes to a house and a light. If the light is on, it usually means somebody is at home. Maybe you did like us when Halloween came around a couple weeks ago. We didn't have any candy to give to anybody. They didn't necessarily want to participate anyway. So what do? You shut the lights out. And even though you're in there kind of hiding, people get the message. This means don't come here. We're not interested. We have nothing to offer, right? And certainly if you're not there, unless you're trying to trick thieves by leaving a light on, you normally just shut the lights off, right? And something of that basic idea is communicated here as well. It means God is at home. The light is one of several elements that communicated he is actually there and he is available for access for communion through the rituals that he had instituted would go on in that place. And so there is that additional consideration. It provided just basic light so people could do what they needed to do. It conveyed as well the presence of God and that he was available. But when we broaden out our study beyond this passage and those kind of basic things, and we consider how the themes that are introduced here are developed in other parts of Scripture, we actually learn more specific truths or lessons from the symbolism of the lampstand. And I think we could summarize those under two main categories. And that's primarily what I want us to be dwelling on today. These two main redemptive lessons are going to be our focus this morning. Here is the first of those lessons. God gives true life to his people. God gives true life to his people. Now, I believe that that is something we learn by looking at the way that Yahweh wanted this lampstand built. How he wanted it to look. even apart from the light itself, what he wanted it to look like, the appearance, the design visually that he was giving to it. It was not a single candelabra. It had these three extensions or branches on either side, and it is commonly understood that those branches gave the lampstand the appearance of a tree. It was made to look like a tree. And another reason to connect this with a tree is that both the center rod and those branches were decorated with several figures of blooming flowers. Look, for example, at verse 33. And these are described, and each carving, it says, has a cup that kind of held it up. And then it talks about the calyx, which is the outer layer of a flower that consisted of leaves to sort of protect it. And then you have the flower itself. It's kind of the crown of this design. And these things are all over the place. There's three of them on each branch. There are four of them on the center rod. And specifically, those flowers are made to look like almond blossoms. You may know that in that part of the world, the almond tree was generally the first one to bloom. And it signaled that spring was arriving. There are other passages of Scripture that kind of bring out some of that imagery. And so the blossom, the flower blossoming from an almond tree is associated with this idea of freshness, this idea of a new beginning, indeed this idea of new life in the cycle of nature. And when we ask ourselves the question, why did the Lord include specifically that imagery in this lampstand, I want to point out one other thing. And we have already talked about this. It's the fact that there were also images of cherubim that were woven into the curtains of the tabernacle. These are all within the same, you know, visible range. You walk into this place, you not only see this bread over here, you see this tree-like lamp, and you're confronted with images of these cherubim. And you may remember that the first time the cherubim are mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3. Those angelic creatures are placed there by the Lord for actually a negative purpose, to prevent Adam and Eve from having access to the Garden of Eden after the fall, and particularly to prevent them from having access to the tree of life. That is what Genesis 3:22 says. They were there to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why would the Lord not want them to be near that tree? We understand, as we read earlier in Genesis, that the tree of life was a symbol of the life that God desired to bless man with. He was the source of it. And he was actually using this tree as a symbol, and we don't totally understand this, but in some way as the means by which the Lord was sustaining his life in Adam and Eve. And as Adam and Eve fall, he does not want to confirm them in life endlessly in their fallen condition forever. That's what he says there in Genesis chapter 3. If God were to provide this it's a sustaining of life for them in that condition, that would basically be like a living death. And God doesn't want that to take place. He did want Adam and Eve to live forever, but he wanted them to do so free from sin and with no hindrance at all in his relationship with him, and with the ability and the desire, the capacity for perfect communion with him. And so, for the time, he bars them from the tree that he had been using to symbolize and even to convey life to them. But now we come to cherubim once again. And in the tabernacle, we also come to a tree figure. And it is as though, and this is what so many commentators argue here, that in the tabernacle, it's like the tree of life comes back once again in the way that this lampstand is crafted. It seems to be that through the design of the lampstand, the Lord is saying, you don't have to be barred from the tree of life forever. I am mercifully making a way for you to return to the glories of the Garden of Eden. I am making a way for you to enjoy everlasting fellowship with me, the fellowship that you lost because of your sin. And that theme of the Lord, even through the image of a tree, offering life and making life possible and making life available, that concept that is suggested here continues all the way through Scripture. When God Himself becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus, and when Jesus is about to give His life so that we might have life, here is how He defines life anyway. He tells us in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The point is not just that in eternal life you live forever. What the Bible calls eternal life is a certain kind of life. It is not just that you continue to exist, but that you enjoy the unhindered communion with God for all eternity that had been lost because of sin. And that is associated then, life with knowing God, knowing Christ, it's all one package here. And given that, it is no wonder that when the consummation of God's plan of redemption comes in the book of Revelation, we find promises like this. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, Revelation 2:7. Revelation 22 has these statements. Through the middle of the street of the city, the New Jerusalem, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then a little bit later, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. The very design, the very look of the lampstand points ahead to that glorious future that God has in store for the people of God. It points ahead to the bliss of eternal life that is available to humanity only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why it describes people who have access to the tree of life as also those who have washed their robes in Christ's blood. And so God gives true life to His people. And yet there is more here in this lampstand than that. So far we've just been talking about the look of this lampstand. I haven't actually said anything about the function of a lampstand. Why would you have a lampstand anyway? The whole point is obviously to give light. It is associated with life in how it looks, but in what it actually does, it's more associated with the concept of light. And that brings us then to the second redemptive lesson from the lampstand. God not only gives eternal life, true life to His people, but God also gives spiritual light to us. That's our second redemptive lesson we want to take away from the lampstand. God gives spiritual light to His people. Yes, in general, the seven lamps on that lampstand provide lights so that the priests could do their work. But I want you to notice something else in verse 37. It says this specifically, you shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Okay? Notice that language. There are these seven lights, and they illuminate specifically the space in front of it. Somehow, those lamps at the top were designed and oriented not so that they would give light equally in every direction or behind it toward the tent, but in front of it to the space that was right there before the lampstand as you walk in. And on the far end of that space, where this lamp is shining toward, is the table that we talked about last week. And you also find in that space in front of the lamp those 12 huge loaves of bread that constantly sat on that table. Those loaves, as we saw, represented the 12 tribes of Israel and all of the people in those tribes. And in part, it had to do with them offering themselves up to the Lord. But it's also about them being in the presence of God. In fact, that is the more fundamental idea. And how is that presence of God communicated? In various ways here, but symbolically what's added here is that God's light is shining toward his people. Or we might say his light is shining on his people. That's the direction that it is set up to do. He is providing illumination to them. And that is one way that he manifests that he is for them, that he is with them, that his presence is there to bless them. And that idea of God as the source of light for his people is another one of these great redemptive, or we might say biblical theological themes that tie the Bible together. And we understand that if you go back to the very beginning of the scriptures, you find the first reference to light talking about what we could describe as physical light, right? You're into the third verse of the Bible, and right away you're reading about light as the first act of creation. Really, the Lord says, "Let there be light," and the whole world is lit up. And yet Scripture goes on to take that concept of visible, kind of physical light to speak of something that you and I need more than that sort of light. Human beings, more than anything, we need light in the sense that you and I cannot successfully make our way through this world because this world has been so darkened by sin. In fact, the Bible actually describes our own hearts as darkened by sin. That we live in darkness, that we don't have the capacity to see things straight. We are blinded to reality as God defines it. We are lost in the dark. We need illumination. Because of that, you and I do not naturally know how to make good choices. And we definitely don't know how to make our way back to our Creator. And so the Lord, as a part of his great redemptive plan, he graciously provides the illumination spiritually that we need. And that doesn't start in the New Testament. Here are just a few of many examples of this imagery and this teaching in the Old Testament. Psalm 18:28. "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." I love that verse. Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 43:3. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And then as far as how it is that God conveys his light to us, here is a big part of the answer, Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Leading up to one of our beloved Christmas time texts, Isaiah 9:6, we read this prophecy. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." There will be no gloom. "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You see how God is connecting his plans for the Messiah with this idea of spiritual illumination. He intends to free people from their inborn darkness. And when you open up the Gospel of Matthew that is laying out something of the beginnings of the incarnation and the work of Christ, it tells us in Matthew 4, 15 to 16, that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills that prophecy of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The prophecy about God shining light on people to deliver them from darkness. And it actually says that this is going to include in the blessing of light Galilee of the nations. This is much broader than the nation of Israel. The rest of the New Testament is going to fill out for us how this theme of light comes to a climax in the person and the ministry of Jesus. After all, did Jesus not describe himself as the light of the world, John 8:12? And later on, explaining that a bit, the Apostle Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And so Christ, his work to bring out fully the character of God and the redemption of God, his working to teach people about that, ultimately sending his Spirit to help them embrace that, this is the light that we're talking about, even from the Old Testament lampstand. When it comes to that concept of light in Scripture, there is a related idea that perhaps we could see as a secondary application of the tabernacle lampstand, and some people argue this way as well. That is that God shines his light on those who are lost in darkness by using other individuals who had been lost in darkness, who have been straightened out by God's light, drawn to him, experiencing the life-changing power of his light. Now he uses them to shine that light on other sinners out there. And here again, the providence of God is just remarkable to me, that in the normal scheduling of passages to read like we do here lately in Isaiah, today should be the passage in chapter 49, verse 6, that says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation reach the end of the earth." And as you see the way that that passage is used in Acts chapter 13, this idea of the servant of the Lord, at the center of that is the work of Christ, but then united to Christ are his people, and they are now the ones he sends out to shine his light, the light of his salvation, to the ends of the earth. And of course we have a Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world, but he says also, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so the Lord, one of the ways that he shines his light is by actually lifting up other sort of light bearers and using them to spread the truth. So, what are you and I, as believers who delight in the light of Christ, what are we doing to shine God's light on a lost world? And what can we do specifically about that during this Christmas season? Our program tonight is just one effort, and we pray the Lord would use that for this very reason of spreading the light. But may the Lord guide us to open our mouths, to find other ways to continue to be conduits of the light of God in the world. It is no surprise that John's description of the new creation emphasizes the theme of light as well. And I already read some verses from Revelation that were pulling in the tree of life. And now we're going to see how this idea of light comes in as well. But in here, in Revelation, the scene is rather different. It's really fundamentally different from the scene of the tabernacle and its lampstand. And yet it represents the consummation of what was being taught by those aspects of the Old Covenant situation. Listen to Revelation 21, 22 to 24. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So not only is there no lampstand, there's not even a tabernacle or temple at all. And then it goes on to say, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You don't need a temple because God is dwelling there in the fullest imaginable way. You don't need a lampstand because Jesus himself is just automatically, unceasingly, in an uninterrupted way, illuminating the whole of the new creation. That is the glory that awaits everyone who has in this life yielded himself to Christ by faith and accepted Christ as the light of the world. So, to sum up, this tabernacle lampstand symbolically teaches that God gives true life to his people, and God also gives spiritual light to his people. Now notice, actually, that those two ideas are not entirely separate from each other. They're not that different, actually. We understand that as far as physical life is concerned and the normal functioning of physical life, you've got to have light, right? Photosynthesis depends on light. If you are in the dark for a long time, your eyesight gets affected. You can't function normally. Life and light physically go inseparably together, and the same is true spiritually. Scripture repeatedly ties the two of them together. Listen briefly to a few more verses. Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. And then right away, the psalmist goes on to add, in your light do we see light. Thinking again about Christ, and especially the teaching of the Gospel of John, when John, in that famous prologue, is introducing the Word of God, the Messiah, he writes this about him: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see how those two things are interwoven. And even when Jesus is describing himself in John 8, after calling himself the light of the world, he promises this: whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Lord is drawing on this imagery that we're so used to in our common experience, and he's saying, this is what I am providing spiritually. I'm giving you life and light together. In fact, it is the light of life. And our Christmas carols also bring this out. I don't know if Charles Wesley was thinking about the lampstand when he wrote the stanza, but maybe going forward as we sing this, we can make that connection. Listen to what he says. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Part of what's happening in the incarnation is the formal presentation in bodily form in the person of the Messiah of light and life. Light and life to all he brings. So, if you have Jesus Christ, if you know him as your Savior, you already possess what the tabernacle lampstand anticipated. You have light and you have life. but maybe not everybody does. And if you haven't yet accepted Christ as your life, I'm going to read to you one other passage. And it's in John also, but it's chapter 3, and it is at the same time a warning, but also an invitation. Listen to this from Christ. John says about him, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." That is a very unflattering description of human nature. But that is the reality of our sinful hearts, that when we're confronted with the light, we want to run away from it because we would rather be continuing in our lives of darkness. And he says in verse 20 that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Lord is offering the light. He knows that people will naturally reject it. And when he chooses to have mercy, he actually changes people's mentality about darkness, makes them want the light, makes them want to run to the light, causes them to embrace the light. And what becomes apparent in anybody's new birth is not what a wonderful person I am, that I was so ingenious and so smart or so powerful that I just embraced Christ because I knew that was the best thing to do. No, if you do that, here's what's happening. Those works have been wrought by God. God has had mercy on you. God has illumined you effectually to where you actually embrace his life and his light. If that is not your experience, I pray the Lord will work in you as well so that you come to the light, even to